Yet not I, but through Christ in me. That's the story of the gospel. That's the good news. That it's possible to change. It is possible to become a new person, a new creation in Christ, as the New Testament says. And today, as we're looking, continuing on in Ephesians, and you can turn to Ephesians chapter 4 if you have a Bible, verses 17 to 32, Paul's speaking about that change, the kind of change that we just sang about, the kind of change that God produces in us when we trust in Jesus Christ. And today we are looking at how Paul describes the difference between the old self and the new self. The old self is the person that we were apart from Christ. The new self is the person that we have become and are becoming in Christ. And so that's the title of this sermon, Old Self versus New Self. If you could change one thing about your personality, what would it be? One thing about your personality. Do you have that thought? Maybe there's many things, but if there was one thing, I'm not talking about your appearance. There's no hope of that anymore, probably for most of us, but maybe you can change your personality. Psychologists say that it is possible. Maybe some of you have tried really hard to change one aspect of your personality. Maybe you want it to be more outgoing, and so they'll suggest things like talk to one stranger a day, and that will help you become more outgoing and whatnot. But we find, and when we try to change our personality, it's not very easy. In fact, it can be very hard to do. And this is maybe why we like those reality shows where people change, right? Either the, losing 100 pounds or whatever, or people who, the makeover shows, at least you could change your home, right? That's what we do. We can't change our personalities. We can change our home and do renovations. I remember when I was first married, there was a show called What Not to Wear, and I was subjected to that TV show as a newly married man, which maybe suggests some of my own shortcomings and the things that my wife, my dear wife, was trying to change about me. But I remember they would take this show, they would take a guy who's like a total slob, and they'd give him a new outfit, give him a haircut, teach him some grooming skills. And then you have the before and after, right? And then, of course, but I always wanted to know, what if they, went and saw the guy like a month later, or 2 months later, or 3 months later? I'm sure what you would find is not him with that same outfit and new haircut. You'd probably find a guy in sweats with an undershirt with a spaghetti stain on it and, gone back to the old ways, because it's hard even to change the most superficial things about us. It can be challenging. Like an old pair of sneakers that we're more comfortable with, it's easy to just go back to them than it is break in that new pair of shoes. Well, Christianity is about change, not superficial change. It's actually about deep change. And when we meet Jesus Christ, we're changed, not so much our personality. When you come to know Jesus, you're essentially going to have the same temperament that you had. Of course, there are many things about us that will change, not so much our personality. It's not that we get a new personality when we come to Christ, but we become a new person in Christ, a new way of thinking about life, a new way of feeling about things, a new heart for God, a new hatred of sin and things that displease God, and a new purpose for our lives. We become new people. Of course, here's the challenge. The challenge is that we consistently live as the people that God has saved us to be, and don't fall into the old ways, the old life, that old comfortable smelly pair of shoes, so to speak, that we don't go back there, that we don't backslide, to use a term that's maybe not as common, but that is certainly true. We don't want to slide back into the old ways, and that's what Paul's concerned about. When we last week we looked at the passage before this one, and Paul was urging these believers in ancient Ephesus. They'd come to faith in Christ, and he was urging them, look, this is what I want for you. I want you to maintain the unity of the Spirit. I want you to know the gifts that God has given, the diversity of gifts that you can serve God with, and I want you to grow to maturity in Christ. And now he gets at one of the obstacles to that maturity, which is to go back to the old ways. And so this is what he says in verse 17. You can follow along. We'll have it on the screen as well. chapter 4 of Ephesians, verse 17, Paul writes, "Therefore I say this and testify in the Lord, you should no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thoughts. They are darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them and because of the hardness of their hearts. They became callous, and gave themselves over to promiscuity for the practice of every kind of impurity with a desire for more and more. But that is not how you came to know Christ, assuming you heard about him and were taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, to take off your former way of life, the old self that is corrupted by deceitful desires, to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, the one created according to God's likeness in righteousness and purity of the truth. Therefore, putting away lying, speak the truth, each one to his neighbor, because we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger, and don't give the devil an opportunity. Let the thief no longer steal. Instead, he is to do honest work with his own hands so that he has something to share with anyone in need. No foul language should come from your mouth, but only what is good for building up someone in need so that it gives grace to those who hear. And don't grieve God's Holy Spirit. You were sealed by him for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, anger, and wrath, shouting, and slander be removed from you, along with all malice, and be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving one another, just as God also forgave you in Christ." Let's ask for God's help now as we look into this text. Father, we pray that we would not be hearers only of your word, but those who do your word and are blessed. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So as Paul often does, we're going to start with the theological and then go to the practical, okay? Theological, practical, because before we act like new people in Christ, we need to think like new people in Christ. And so first we're going to consider the theological understanding, the old self versus the new self. If you look back again at verse 17, he says, "I testify in the Lord, you should no longer walk as the Gentiles do." And that might make us scratch our heads because, wait a second, these Ephesians, they are Gentiles, most of them, right? They weren't Jews. They were Gentiles who came to faith in Jesus. And so what he's saying is, you should not walk as you used to do, right? That's why he uses the words no longer. And so when you think Gentiles, I mean, most of us here are Gentiles, think those who do not believe in Christ, those who do not follow Christ. He's saying, I don't want you to live like the nations who don't know God. They used to live that way, but they received God's forgiveness when they turned from their sins, when they trusted in Jesus Christ, the one who died and rose again for them, and so now they are saints. Paul addresses them at the beginning of this letter as saints, holy ones, people who have been set apart from sin to love and serve Jesus Christ, and so even though they are saints, they're still going to be tempted. Can you relate to that? Can you relate to being a saint? A saint is not some superstar Christian. Everybody who is in Christ is a saint, set apart. And yet as a saint, you will still be tempted. You know, ancient Ephesus was a coastal city, a very worldly, very immoral place to live. The Christians were a very small minority. They would have felt completely out of step with the culture around them. There was the worship of the goddess, the Greek goddess Artemis, and there was all kinds of immorality connected with that, and there would have been pressure to join with all of that, and they would have been tempted to go back to their old life, as so many of us are. In fact, when you've been a Christian for a long time, sometimes you can even look back and almost in a sick way sort of romanticize that past life, right? And you forget how ugly those sins were, how destructive they were, how displeasing to God they were as you get that distance. And so what Paul does is he just brings this right back. He brings out the smelling salts, so to speak, because he knows there's always the danger that once we've come to know Christ, we would go back to the way we lived before we knew Christ. And so he compares the old self and the new self. And if you think about how the importance of thinking and behaving, our mind is like a rudder that directs our body, our way of life. Our heart is like a compass. And if it's not pointing to true north, we're going to be lost. We are going to be pulled in all kinds of directions by all kinds of desires. And so we need to live according to the new self. And so Paul contrasts the old self and the new self, and we can put up a list here. If you see the old self on the left, the new self on the right, and notice how Paul begins with how you think, and then he goes to how you live, how you act, because thinking comes before acting. And so he lists in the old self there futile thoughts, thoughts that are not going anywhere good, that will have no good effect. If you read in Acts chapter 19 in Ephesus, the economy was supported by these little silver shrines of the goddess Artemis that they would sell. And so you would imagine someone from Ephesus buying one of these little silver shrines and putting it in their home for good luck or for success or for fertility or for whatever. And that is completely futile because those are not gods. They can't help you. There's only one God. What kind of futile thinking might characterize people today? Well, the idea that there is no such thing as truth, that truth is relative, or a focus on the material world, but never the spiritual world, a focus on the here and now, but never thinking of eternity. Those are futile ways of thinking. Darkened understanding, he mentions, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. And ignorance of God is the fundamental error, the problem. God is light, the Bible says. And to not know God is to walk in darkness, even if you don't know it. Hardness of heart, an insensitivity to God, to what is right and wrong, a seared conscience. He mentions deceitful desires. Do you know that our desires will always deceive us if they're not given to God? If God is not shaping and informing our desires will lie to us about what's good for us. And all of this leads to a certain way of acting, callousness, right? That hardness toward God, hard-heartedness toward others, promiscuity, impurity. It's only natural for a pure materialist, you know, when you think that the body is all that there is, then really life is about indulging your bodily desires. Anthony Bourdain said once, "Your body is not a temple, it's an amusement park. Enjoy the ride." That is an example of pure materialism. And of course, it's a very tragic mindset, and we saw that the tragedy of how he took his own life. We're not made for indulging our bodies. We are made for the God of the body. And when we forget the God of the body becomes God. And that ends nowhere good. Contrast this with the new self. New way of thinking, new way of acting. The new way of thinking is to know Christ. Unless you know Christ, you cannot have a new mind. You cannot think in the way that God thinks. He says, but that is not how you came to know Christ. So do you know Christ? I'm not asking if you know of Jesus Christ. Do you know Jesus Christ? The way that you come to know him is by hearing the good news about him. That he's God in the flesh. He came down to earth to live a perfect life of righteousness. The life that we've failed to live. Jesus Christ lived a perfect life, died a death in place of sinners, paying the penalty of sin so that we, by faith in him, could be reconciled to God. That's the good news, that if you will confess your sin and put your faith in Jesus Christ, that God promises to forgive you, that God promises to accept you, that God promises to love you and bless you, and that you will spend eternity with him, not something that you can earn, but a gift that you receive by grace when you simply open your hands and receive the love and forgiveness that are in Jesus Christ. When you respond to the gospel, you know Christ. It's like God turns a light on and you realize, wow, how could I ever live without God? How could I ever live without Christ? He becomes your hope, as we sang about. Knowing Christ, learning the truth as it in Christ, learning the truth in Christ, and then being renewed in the spirit of your minds. This is a process, right? Romans talks about this. Romans chapter 12, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. As you now read the truth about God and about Christ, and you know what God, who God is and what he's done and what he wants for your life, it's like your mind becomes washed. It becomes renewed, cleansed, and reshaped. Those old ruts of futile thinking are replaced with new grooves in your brain of how to glorify God in your life, and that leads to a new way of acting. Paul says, created according to God's likeness. This is not self-creation. See, the world says, create your own identity. You are the one who creates who you are. The Bible says, no, God is the creator, and he's the one who determines who you are, and so you simply need to commit your life to him and discover who he has made you to be. Created according to God's likeness, we become like God, reflecting God's character in righteousness and purity. What a difference between the old self and the new self. What a difference. Now here's what it looks like in practice. Let's get to the practical. That was the theological. That was understanding the old self versus the new self. Now let's get to the practical, putting on the new self instead of the old self. In verse 22, he said, take off your former way of life. And then in verse 24, he said, put on the new self. So you get the idea here. It's as if you are getting rid of that old smelly a rotten outfit, and you're putting on a new outfit. You're putting on new clothing that is consistent with the character of Jesus Christ. And so here are, so to speak, let's imagine five articles of clothing. And Paul is going to say a lot more. In fact, as we continue on in chapter 4 and chapter 5, he's going to unfold more and more of what it looks like to put on this new way of life. And it's going to relate to marriage and children and employment and many other things. But here's sort of the beginning. And here's where I think what Paul is getting at is, this is how you need to act in the church. This is how you are to behave with one another, your brothers and sisters in Christ. Because he's just talked about maturity in Christ, maturity and unity in the church. And I think these are especially relevant. I mean, they're for us to practice in all of life, in all of our relationships. But they are especially relevant to our relationships with our fellow believers. And here's the first thing to put on. And that is, number one, truth speaking. Truth speaking. Now, in each one of these, there's a negative and a positive, right? Putting away lying, verse 25, speak the truth. So there's something you're to stop doing, stop lying, and start or continue speaking the truth. To who are they to speak the truth? He says, each one to his neighbor, because we are members of one another. That's where you get the sense of the church, members of one another. And this is actually a quote, in part, by the Old Testament prophet Zechariah. He spoke in Zechariah chapter 8. The prophet is painting a picture of the New Jerusalem, the city of God, where God will dwell with his people. And he's giving a picture of what this looks like, this kind of community that is redeemed. They were in exile. You know, he's showing them, this is what it's going to be like. You, as redeemed people, brought back into the presence of God. And one of the marks of this community is that everybody tells the truth, and that they make good decisions within their city gates. That's what Zechariah said in Zechariah 8, and that's what Paul is quoting here. Christians are to speak the truth to each other because we are members of one another. To not speak the truth, to lie to a brother and sister of Christ is to hurt the body. It's to injure the body of Christ. John Stott points out, quote, he says, fellowship is built on trust, and trust is built on truth. So falsehood undermines fellowship, while truth strengthens it. End quote. And so, let's speak the truth to each other. That's the first article of clothing to put on. The second we'll call anger management. Verse 26, be angry and do not sin. So at first glance, this almost seems to encourage anger, doesn't it? Be angry and do not sin. I think what's happening here is Paul recognizes there's a little bit of nuance here. There is such a thing as righteous anger. Did you know that? But righteous anger is probably rarer than we think it is. And it easily turns into unrighteous anger. Consider that when God gets angry, it is always righteous. When we get angry, it is sometimes righteous. And even righteous anger, if not processed in a godly way, can begin to rot like meat that is left out for too long. Be angry and do not sin is a quote, again, from the Old Testament Psalms. It's from Psalm 4, where David says this, "Be angry and do not sin. Reflect in your heart while on your bed and be silent." And what's interesting is that Psalm 4 is an evening prayer, which is possibly why Paul continues this quotation by saying, "Don't let the sun go down on your anger, and don't give the devil an opportunity." So when you let anger fester, when you do not deal with anger, what are you doing? You are giving the enemy a foothold in your life. You are giving the enemy a foothold in your relationship when you don't deal with anger quickly. So he says, don't let the sun go down. Now we could be overly literal about this, and we could say, okay, I could be angry as long as it's still daylight, right? Which, you know, daylight savings really messes up. I lose an hour. You know, I mean, I'll move somewhere, well, up north, and you get longer days, we get shorter days in winter. No, Paul's not being overly literal here, saying that you could be angry as long as, you know, until the sun goes down. What he's saying is, deal with it quick. Deal with it quick. And so, you husbands and wives, when you're arguing, do you go to bed and sort of turn away from each other angrily and go to sleep before resolving it? That would be going against what Paul is saying. Going to bed angry. You should do your best to try to resolve it. Hey, let's talk. Let's pray. I'm sorry. I forgive you. That should be done with husbands and wives and with parents and children and with friends and with church members and family members, that we try to make things right. Paul says in Romans, as much as it depends on you, right? You can't control other people. You can't force them to make things right or admit what they've done is wrong. It takes guts to really do this, doesn't it? It is just so much easier to develop a grudge against someone than it is to say, hey, you really hurt me by what you said. People rarely do that, right? You're mad at someone because they offended you. They did something that hurt you. They said something that offended you. And it takes enormous maturity to say, hey, can I tell you something? It just really bothered me what you said or what you texted, or, you know, it takes, because you're putting yourself in a vulnerable place. The person can make light of it, or they can reject you and say, what are you talking about? You're just being oversensitive. Just get over it. There's always some risk, but there's also tremendous reward potentially, because almost every time that I've done this in my life, when I've said, hey, you know, to a friend or to someone in church, and I've said, it really bothered me when you said this, almost every time, in fact, every time that I can think of, that person has said, oh, I didn't realize that hurt you. Or I'm really sorry. And you know what? Then the relationship is even better. It's stronger as a result, and it takes guts to do that. And that's what Paul is advocating here for, is that we do what we can to make a priority of dealing with anger. Now, sometimes we can't correct that problem with somebody. Maybe that person, you know, is someone that we can't even see. Maybe there's a dangerous situation. I don't know. Maybe that person has passed away. Maybe that person has died and you've got tremendous anger towards them. You know what you can do? You can give it to God. You can confess it to God. You can leave judgment to God, who will take care of things in the end. And of course, we need to remember how we have offended God and the righteous anger that we deserved against us, that Christ took on the cross for us. And when you remember that, you can forgive, you can try to make things right, you can exercise self-control when it comes to your own anger. And so we've looked at two of these new wardrobe changes here: truth speaking, anger management. Here's the third: honest work. Honest work. Verse 28, let the thief no longer steal. Again, something negative. Stop doing this. Instead, he is to do honest work with his own hands so that he has something to share with anyone in need. I mean, notice Paul doesn't say he should do honest work with his own hands so that he can buy everything he wants and retire early and have a great life. No, Paul is saying, you know, so that he can be a blessing to others, so that he can share with those in need. And Paul, often we think Paul is like a really bookish guy. You know, we just imagine him with all of his scrolls and writing. Paul was a tent maker. Paul was not just a brilliant writer and a preacher and a church planter. He worked with his hands. In fact, that's how he often supported himself in a trade. And so he understands this firsthand, what it is to do honest work. And Christians should be known for honest work. Christians should be known for showing up on time and working hard and honoring their employer and working as hard when your employer sees you as when your employer doesn't see you. Christians should also be generous with those in need, and that's one of the things that I appreciate. One of the strengths of our church is that so many of you are generous. You work hard in your jobs and you do well and you give. And that's beautiful. There's lots of bashing of evangelical Christians in the news. I don't even know what an evangelical Christian is anymore, but in 2013, a Barna study found that those who professed as evangelical Christians, you know, show up to church, read your Bible, believe the gospel, people need Jesus, that these evangelical Christians gave significantly more to charities than their peers. And that's not sort of bragging or patting ourselves on the back. It's just to say that when we truly understand the gospel, it will result in generosity. We will start to live our lives not simply to provide for ourselves, but to provide for others. And that's one of the things I love about our church and your generosity is that we are able to usually have a surplus where we're able to give to other ministries and give to those who are in need, and we need to keep doing that. We don't just work for a paycheck, but the work itself is honorable. God is pleased with honest work that is done well for his glory and to meet the needs of others. And we need to wear that article of clothing as well. So that was number three. Number four, the fourth piece of clothing to put on is edifying language. We saw that we were not to lie, but to tell the truth. And here he says in verse 29, no foul language should come from your mouth, but only what is good for building up someone in need so that it gives grace to those who hear. So he was talking about the content of our speech, truthfulness. Now here he talks about the effect of our speech, which is that others should be built up by it. They should receive grace through what we say. It's interesting because he's just talked about working with your hands to meet needs, and now he talks about speaking with your mouth to meet needs. To meet the needs of others. You meet needs by giving, but you also meet needs by speaking. Our words are so powerful. And this word here, foul, when he's speaking of foul language, it means rotten, corrupt, useless. And none of us would allow rotten food in our mouths. Why do we allow rotten speech to come out? Why do we do that? Cursing, insults, inappropriate humor, these are things we need to watch over. In fact, I have been memorizing from Psalm 141, verse 3, which says, a Psalm of David, which says, set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. I've been memorizing that and every day recalling that to mind because I know this is one area that I need to work on, right? I just say things that I regret. I say things and I think, man, that didn't help anybody. That didn't build up anybody. God, keep watch over the door of my lips. I want to be careful about everything that I say so that others are built up by me and not broken down. Verse 30, and don't grieve God's Holy Spirit. You were sealed by him for the day of redemption. So he has previously said, don't give an opportunity to the devil, and now don't grieve the Spirit, right? There are certain behaviors that will attract the devil, and there are certain kinds of behaviors that will repel the Spirit. Don't grieve the Spirit. The Spirit of God is a person. We believe in one God in three persons. Why should we not grieve the Holy Spirit? Because he lives inside every believer. And he has, as Paul says, he has sealed us for the day of redemption. What is it to seal something? It's to provide a guarantee. His presence in your life is a guarantee that God will redeem you, that he'll never leave you. How can we grieve the one who dwells in us and does so much good for us? So the presence of the Holy Spirit ought to move us to put off every bit of that old smelly outfit and put on the new life in Christ. And with that in mind, here's the fifth and final article of clothing in this section. There's a lot more to come in this letter. But that is kindness and compassion. Kindness and compassion. Verse 31, let all bitterness, anger, and wrath, shouting, and slander be removed from you, along with all malice. That's, again, what you are to put off. In verse 32, be kind and compassionate to one another. You say, how do you do that? He tells you, forgiving one another. Okay, that's in the participle form, which is saying, it's explaining the manner in which we are to do, to exercise kindness and compassion. Here is how you are kind and compassionate. One way, by forgiving one another. That means forgiving when people have offended you, said the wrong thing, done the wrong thing, you know, forgotten something that they should have remembered. So many opportunities to feel wronged by others, but if we will forgive one another, it's a way of showing kindness and compassion. Now, notice the comparison. Just as God also forgave you in Christ. Do you see that? That's how you are to forgive. And so then we wonder, well, how did God forgive us? Completely? Willingly? Totally? Eternally? That's how God forgave us in Christ, and that's how we're called to exercise forgiveness, to offer forgiveness to others in the church. God forgives us in Christ. Do you have God's forgiveness? Then if you have God's forgiveness, how can you not offer it to other people freely as God has offered that forgiveness so freely to you? The gospel gives us power to change. The gospel gives us power to live a new life, to put away the old self, to put on the new self, created in God's likeness, created in Christ Jesus, for good works, created by the Spirit who lives in us and works in us to live this new way of life. And so, my brothers and sisters, it's time to get rid of your old clothes. You know, not to bring them to Goodwill. They belong in the dump. They belong in the dump, right? Put away the old clothes. Put away the old life. The flesh, the darkened mind, the unregenerate heart, and put on the new self. Assuming you know Christ and have been taught by him and have learned the truth in him and have been renewed in him, put on the new self created according to God's likeness. Learn to dress as the person you really are. Learn to dress like the person you are really becoming, so that others would see the goodness and the beauty of Christ through your life. And so, as we close, what is one article of clothing that you need to throw away? You may say, well, all five, and you can work on all five, but what is one that you need to put away today? And what is one article of clothing that you can put on, that you need to put on today? Because we can be overwhelmed by this and think, oh, this is so much for me to change, but perhaps The Holy Spirit will point out one thing in this sermon that you can connect to one part of your life, and that you can even start doing that today. For that, we need his help. And so as we close, let's pray. And just spend a moment in silence and ask the Holy Spirit to speak to us. Father in heaven, we thank you that in Christ we have a new life, that we are new creations. The old is past, the new has come. And so would you reveal to us, even in this moment, what we need to put off, what we need to be done with, what we need to throw away, and what we can put on, so that we become more like your Son, that more of his goodness and glory are reflected in our lives. Show us, O Lord, how we can apply your word today and in the days to come. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.